You take your Bibles and turn with me to the last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we'll be looking in chapter 13 at verses 7 through 14. Remember, we're looking at what it means to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is really, this 13th chapter is so wonderful. I've been very helped by Howell Jones' commentary, particularly on the book of Hebrews, and focusing and seeing this 13th chapter as not just some hodgepodge of just final exhortations by the pastor to this church of Jewish believers in the city of Rome, but he's really touching on things, and we'll see it especially tonight, topics that are central to the epistle itself as we look at verses 7 through 14 together. But it all flows from this exhortation back in chapter 12 and verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude to it, gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. All the exhortations flow from that great truth. We are receiving a kingdom. We belong to that world to come to which he is writing, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 5. So let's hear God's holy word as we pick up the author's thoughts in verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. And we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. As far as reading of God's holy word, let's pray once more. Well, Father, help us to heed the exhortation and this text that we are studying. We pray, Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we would not refuse your voice who speaks to us even this evening. And so bless us with the truth and sanctify us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we looked last week that we are to show gratitude for that kingdom that we are receiving through holy conduct before a holy God. The opportunities to demonstrate that we belong to him and that we are listening to him every day. Looking at this, weren't we, a little bit, some of you were at the Friday night fellowship in our book study. Every single word that falls out of our mouth, unfortunately or fortunately, it demonstrates our citizenship in that kingdom to come. Every relationship we have with those who are not in the kingdom of God gives us an opportunity to show them what it means to belong to the kingdom of God and holy conduct. And we looked at that in verses 1 through 6. We're called not to be afraid of man, but to know that Jesus Christ is there with us. He is our helper. We do have a king. Even though we're in this world that is full of madness and vanity and meaninglessness and just opposition to the truth, we have a God who is our helper, as the writer quoting from Psalm 118 points us. But tonight we look at this examples that God gives us. The kingdom that we belong to has afforded us, as we've been studying in our Sunday morning sermon series, leaders who exemplify what it means to belong to a kingdom. The writer to the Hebrews is not there in Rome But he's confident that those who've taught him, not only himself, but others, especially the apostles, as we'll see back there in chapter 2 and verse 3, those who preached the gospel to the believers who came to be part of the church there in Rome, they had examples. And they had examples of those whose outcome of their faith testified that they were following Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday and today and forevermore. But they were also threatened, and as we are too. And again, when we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school and such, there's always the infiltration of falsehood. And that's also a concern of the writer. But he ultimately points the congregation, as the Holy Spirit is pointing us tonight, to that city that is to come. We are identifying Christ. We are a peculiar people. We are people on the way. And this passage strengthens us to stay with Christ, to identify with Christ, to not be led to the attractions or that diversions that the world would have, and especially to be ashamed, as the writer says, of identifying with Christ. All these dangers were there in the first century, and they're there in the 21st century. To be led away from our confession of faith, carried away, as we'll see in verse 9. And so this passage does afford us and exhorts us to continually identify with Christ, to hold fast the truth, to know the truth so that we would not be led away by the false, and ultimately that we might reach that city together, which is to come. And so we'll look at it under three headings. First of all, outcome-based faith. Outcome-based faith. And then secondly, do not be carried away. The exhortation in verse 9. And then last of all, we'll see with Christ outside the camp. And so look with me. First of all, outcome-based faith. Here in verses 7 through 8. Outcome faith-based. In the ESV, verse 7 says, look at the outcome other ways. Notice, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Considering the result of their conduct, or as I said, translated, the outcome of their way of life, imitate them. They were to remember who had led them and taught them the Word of God. Remember, this is how we, as we made preparations for our studies in the book of Hebrews, came to, I think, a pretty solid conclusion that the book of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrew, is unknown. And that is, it rules out that it's Peter or Barnabas or especially the Apostle Paul, because in chapter 2, the writer refers to those who led them, who taught them the Word of God. To chapter 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, including the writer. He was not there. He was not an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, and so he was not an apostle. He was taught by others, and he was teaching others as he was taught. But notice that what the writer says to them. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. They're to not think about the personalities who have taught them, the special charisma they might have had, especially in the Greco-Roman world, their ability to speak and philosophize, if you will. Remember that Paul had that kind of problem in the church at Corinth, in the city of Corinth. No, they were to see what their life was like. If they were following the Word of God, if they were taking up their cross daily, denying themselves and heeding the Word of God, not refusing Him who speaks, writer's saying, imitate their faith. Identify with what you see and follow in their footsteps. One writer says it this way, the writer's confidence, and we shouldn't be surprised by this, is not in the men of God who taught many of those who gathered together at this church, but the God of the men who taught those who gathered in these churches. Just as the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, this hall of fame of faith, is not meant for us to worship at the feet of Moses or Jacob or Isaac or Abraham. Not that we would, because we know our Old Testaments, and these were, you know, a mixed bag when it came to their actual life. but the God who provided them with faith. And so we're to look at those examples the Lord has placed in our lives. Teachers and Sunday school teachers, or perhaps a Christian college, or our upbringing, especially our mothers and fathers if they were believers, but mothers and fathers in the faith, Sunday school teachers especially. We are to look at the outcome of their conduct, outcome of their faith. Look at it with discerning eyes and see example God has placed before us and learn the lessons that we're able to learn. And so what are we to imitate about these leaders and the teachers of God's word? We're ultimately to learn their faith, how they grew in grace and knowledge, and most importantly, reliance upon the Savior and the Lord, how they dealt with times, as the Apostle Paul did, of a want and plenty, that their confidence and contentment with the God who's in control of all things, how they more and more grew in Christlikeness, and had to a greater degree the fruit of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, and peace, and patience, kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in all circumstances. Not men of perfection and women of perfection, but those of humility and repentance and faith. Those who press on. And I would add those who show longevity. You know, the Apostle John talks about those who departed from us because in chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, they were never really of us. There's something to be said on some level of those who continue to evidence they belong to Christ through their endurance, worshiping, and faithfully praying, a growing humility in their latter years, living well and also dying well in Christ. They're all examples to us to encourage us and to show us what faith to imitate. And ultimately, they do so because they're building their lives upon the unchangeable nature of Jesus Christ. Notice with me verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The promises of God and the reality of the eternality of the Son of God give us a confidence in His Word. That we have an assurance of Him who never changes, and especially in view of His resurrection from the dead, as we saw in chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, He's able also to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them. In verse 16, He's been raised with an indestructible life. And so, for the first century Christians with so much upheaval and being outskirts, as we'll see, living now outside the camp, if you will, of the nominal Judaism, I shouldn't say nominal, but unbelieving Judaism of their day, they were in a time of flux and change. What's going on in the Roman Empire, the continual building up of the empire, but the eventual prophecy that empire would be destroyed by a kingdom that would arise that was not made out of hands. The empire was widening, but the flux and change in the times the 50s AD with Caligula and eventually Nero and these Caesars that were just insane with power. And it's the same in our day. Never before in history has there been such changes, for better or for worse. We hold in our hands enough computer power to send a rocket ship in the 1960s to the moon. It's been for better or for worse. And it can give us whiplash, the changes. And the changes, again, for worse in society. The seeming throwing off of all kind of morality. And the accusations of our day and age, it can lead us to a sense of volatility. It can shake our psyches. But this passage here in verse 7 and 8 especially draws us to that firm foundation that we belong to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. That there is sanity and there is a king and God is in heaven. Psalm 115 verse 3. And He does whatever He pleases. And verse 8, He's concerned about you and me. He is in control. There's no surprises. And when you do get phone calls or bad reports, you are reminded that God was not surprised. He's there in tomorrow already because He's not bound by time. And so One writer says this: in the midst of everything else that was changeable, Jesus Christ remains ever the same. It is very striking to notice that these verses flank on both sides by verses containing ideas in marked contrast. Like a great mountain in the midst of the sea, Jesus Christ stands ever the same. Here is the rock foundation for our life. And so we are to imitate the faith of those who heeded the voice and continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. His word is living and active and relevant, just as relevant today as yesterday and will be tomorrow. And so we must not refuse him who is speaking. We are not to be moved by that which is new. We are to heed the exhortation of the Lord in Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest and stability for your souls. Well, that's the outcome-based faith. We are, as we saw this morning and we talked about it, and our prayers and our calling to have a discernment as to those who the Lord, who the Holy Spirit is making overseers of his church. We look at the outcome of their conduct and imitate them as they imitate Christ. But there's a danger, and this is what we see secondly in our passage in verses 9 through 12. It's the danger that the flock would be led astray, moved away from such a firm foundation. And so this is our second point. Do not be carried away. One of the major concerns the writer of the Hebrews has for the church as we've been studying again together is this danger of apostasy. It means in the English falling away. It means neglecting with a finality. And the main focus we've been seeing here in this epistle as we put things together is the pressures of remaining Jewish Christians when there seems to be an umbrella of safety to be a Jew, just a Jew. Now we know from our observations in Acts chapter 18 that the Jews were kicked out for a time from the city of Rome, so that umbrella of safety was not much of a safety, but there was also the pressures of the Roman Empire against the Jewish people also. But now here in this passage, what the writer is not concerned so much as persecutions from out, without, but the false teachers from within. You've all heard the expression that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what that basically means is as the enemy kills Christians, more Christians are born. And we have our brothers and sisters who go into the mission fields of the Middle East or Afghanistan, Pakistan or China or North Korea, and they face death every day. In the ancient world, in the ancient church, certainly in the post-apostolic age, it was an age of martyrdom. And that's where that expression came. But that strategy has never worked. The church in China is thriving as a growing underground church. The church continues to grow despite the persecutions, even in the 20th century. But one device or way of the enemy has continually had a degree of success. And we always want to check this off because the devil is the Lord's devil. He can't do anything that our God doesn't allow him to do. But false teachers arise within the church. We saw this in our case study of Acts chapter 20. Wolves arising from your midst, said the Apostle Paul to the elders there at Ephesus. They were to be on their guard and protect the church which God shed his blood for. And so too, the writer of the Hebrews is quite aware of this. And this is what he's saying here in verse 9 and following. Do not be carried away, notice the language, by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. And so one of the marks of spiritual maturity, remember that language, we saw that in chapter 6, we are to press on to maturity, is the ability to discern that which is true and that which is false. To stand firm in the presence, and notice the language, of varied and strange teachings. This is language that not only the writer of Hebrews used, but Paul uses it also. He does so in the midst of encouraging the congregation in chapter 4 of his letter to the Ephesians, where he says, when Christ ascended on high, he gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, and until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In verse 14 of chapter 4, as a result, we are no longer to be like children. And what are children? Well, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness of deceitful scheming. That's what's behind this warning about that which could destroy the church from within, that could scatter the church within, especially if the shepherd is away and the enemy would sneak into the camp, as we saw in our studies in John chapter 10, a hireling, but more than a hireling, one placed there by the enemy himself. And so we see the concern of the writer of the Hebrews, as I said, chapter 13, touching on things that had previously gone on in this epistle. Chapter 5, verse 11, he's concerned about their maturity. What does he say to them? Verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, that is Melchizedek, remember, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Strong language, isn't it? But what is the concern of the pastor? Well, verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, that is discipline and training, similar to the language of chapter 12, how God trains us, practice have their senses trained to do what? Discern good and evil. That is, as when the false teacher knocks on your door and says, you can have a place on an earthly kingdom of God, and they hand you this kind of comic book kind of thing, and they say to you that Jesus is a created being, and you can belong to the kingdom of God, and the church is apostate. Well, you can welcome the Jehovah Witnesses in your house and say, let's study the scriptures together, because what you're saying is incomplete. And more than that, it's a distortion of the truth. You're able because your senses have been trained to discern good and evil. That's the writer's concern for the church. And it's the concern of every pastor in session that we would grow in maturity so that we don't just say, oh, I belong to a church. Thank you. No, thank you. But we would actually have an opportunity to witness to the witnesses, or witness to the Mormons, or witness to anybody who would knock on your door speaking of so-called good news. And the religions of the world abound, don't they? And they're all come to us. Our mission field is right here in North Jersey. But it is a warning. We need to know the truth. As we saw this morning in Acts 20:28, I know that after my departure, savage wolves. And this is, again, I'm not saying invite savage wolves into your door. You can certainly give them one of my cards and point them to me. I'll talk to them anytime. But that we are to be mindful that they will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arrive speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And notice the writer here, he says carried away in verse 9. Do not be carried away. You see the language here, it's not apostasy, as scary as that is the concern of the pastor, but it's false teaching. It's an admixture of the truth with the lie. It's the attraction of people who say they've seen God in visions and these kind of things going on. Charlatans wanting to lead astray the elect if that was possible. And so going back to verses 7 and 8, particularly verse 7, the writer to the Hebrews would have them learn from those who are teaching them. Like Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. There's the foundation, faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. There's Paul to Timothy. Why? Because in chapter 4 of that last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will, notice this, accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, refuse him who is speaking, and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul talks about those who come as instruments of Satan, disguising themselves as angels of light. And there Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this, "Therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." And so through the training of our senses, we can discern good and evil, and we can have our eyes wide open spiritually to the falsehood. We can see the outcome of these false teachers. Well, the enemy will come in any way he can in order to entice their minds and hearts of those who believe in him. It appeals to their natural man, as we see here. But notice the contrast in verse 9 again. "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods, through which those who are so occupied were not benefited." Now here he's talking not only about the false teachers, but also in the opposition to grace, that there's works and there's a God plus you, Christ plus you gets you to heaven, kind of climbing a ladder into the presence of God. But this occupation with the ongoing ministry, if you can call it that, of the temple. Paul says this concerning these foods, and again, these teachers would speak about aesthetics and such in life that commend us to God. He says, "But food will not commend us to God." 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. "We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." And Romans chapter 14, verse 16. "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so there was aesthetic situation going on. I mentioned the Jewish problem. That was also, we see that more in verse 10. But Richard Phillips says this, "The point is that spiritual strength does not come to us by what we eat, but by grace." Of course, that's what the writer says to us, that we can have confidence to come to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16, where we find help and grace in time of need. And so, indeed, writes Phillips, "we may extend the principle to say that no outward activities in themselves provide spiritual blessing, but only the exercise of faith in Christ." There's where we find our help. There's where we find true life and vitality. So what was going on in Rome at this time? Well, verse 10 gives us a little bit of an idea. The writer says this, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." Now this helps us chronologically. It speaks of the reality that in Jerusalem, the temple was still standing. So thus this epistle was written before 70 AD, when General Titus and the armies of Rome would march upon the city of Jerusalem and destroy Herod's temple and bring about a mass destruction. No, this verse teaches us that this ministry of the temple, denying the fulfillment of Christ, is still going on. And that the pressures coming to the Christians there in Rome, the Jewish Christian Rome, was that very reality. The Jews had the tangible, I can see it, a ministry of the temple and the high priest. The Christians had a high priest who ascended on high and sits at the right hand of the majesty of God himself interceding for us. The Christians in Rome were heeding the exhortation of pilgrims who walk by faith and not by sight. And the temptation, brothers and sisters, for them, we cannot minimize the temptation, was to revert back. But here the author ministers to them. He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." What does that mean? Well, Richard Phillips, again, is helpful here. He says the use of the word altar refers to the whole system of religion that the Christians have in the place of, and I would suggest in fulfillment of Judaism. I think I would correct, if I could so humbly do it, some of the writers I'm studying in preparation for the book of Hebrews. When we speak about, and when you're reading about Judaism and saying, oh, this is Christianity, and the pressure is coming from Judaism, the answer is no. Judaism and its fulfillment is Christianity. Jesus Christ was a Jew, came to fulfill the Old Covenant. That's the point the writer is making. The Judaism of that time was a corruption and continues to be because it denies the Savior. And so I would suggest using that language is not helpful. It's better to say that the altar refers to the whole system of religion that the Christians have in fulfillment of Judaism. This verse helps date the book, as I made mention. The conclusion then from these verses is that the Judaism being practiced in the first century, and this is me, that did not embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's what's going on. Peter preached this on that in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And speaking of the fulfillment, he said, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, as raised from the dead, Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. And so the Judaism of the 50s, if you will, that was seeking to unseat the firm foundation of the Christians in Rome, was not biblical Judaism. You following me? It's not biblical Judaism because it's not biblical faith. Think back again, just one chapter. The faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and before them Abel, and all those Enoch listed before them, and Noah listed before them, and everybody listed after them, they had biblical faith. Judaism is not a false faith. It's a faith that pointed to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ. And so the Judaism of even that, of the day of Paul and in the first century during the time of Christ was a corruption. Because the true biblical Judaism was always salvation by grace through faith in the Messiah who would come. Does that make sense? I think it's very helpful in this time we live in as we seek to witness to the Jewish people in this community of Fairlawn and in the outreach is that we understand that. They're not in a biblical faith. And we get Christians and even Christian leaders get this confused. Biblical faith, biblical Judaism points is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's a biblical faith. It's a vibrant living faith in the Old Testament. That's the point the writer is making in chapter 11. What he's saying here is that non-biblical faith going on in the city of Jerusalem is not to be admired. There's no less than for the Jewish Christians anywhere in the Roman Empire, because all those structures that pointed to Christ have given way to Christ, and so they're meaningless. And so Philip says this, in the case of many Old Testament sacrifices, the meat from the sacrifices was given afterward to the priest to eat, not on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, the sacrifice was made, but the meat was taken outside the camp. The sacrifice was not permitted to be eaten. Instead, it was taken outside the camp. And so verses 11 and 12 make the point that this sacrifice to which Christ's death corresponded, the one the old covenant priest could not consume, by which those who by faith believe Jesus Christ, this ultimately points to the sufficient spiritual food that Christ gives to those who believe. And so notice, look with me again. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering sin are burned outside the camp. And here's the correspondence. And Jesus Christ set his face like a flint, like a stone that could start a fire, set his face like flint for Jerusalem, but he would die outside its city gates. He would die the scapegoat out in the wilderness. He would be forsaken on the cross. And so verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, shed on the cross, suffered outside the gate. You see where the writer of the Hebrews is ministering to them? Their temptation to say and to look with longing eyes upon all the pomp and circumstance that was still going on in the city of Jerusalem, particularly in the temple with the high priests and the sacrifices. He's saying it's meaningless. It's a denial of the promises of God in sending his son into this world that had already taken place. And so this allusion to the sacrifices, especially to the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, pointing to the finished work of Christ. And so they were called to walk by faith. They weren't less than. They had all things in Jesus Christ. The unbelieving Jews had the temple and the priesthood, albeit corrupt, as I said, back in Jerusalem. But the writer would remind them that they had everything because they had Christ. And isn't that the truth of the Protestant Reformation? It was Martin Luther when some of his fellow monks there in Wittenberg, after he had printed the 99 Theses and continued to study the Book of Psalms and the Book of Romans and God's Word and came to understand one stands before God, be justified by faith through the finished work of Christ and having his righteousness accounted to our account, reckoned to our account. They said to him, Luther, all this teaching, you know, what's it going to do for all that we've learned all these years in the Augustinian monk? What will we be left with, Martin? He said, you'll be left with Christ. You take away all the pomp and circumstances, the stained glass, and all the sacramental system, and what you're left with is the sufficiency of Christ. You have Christ, you have everything. In Christ alone, we have salvation. Which leads us to our last point. With Christ outside the camp, who will we identify with? Notice this with me in verses 13 through 14. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. As the language of reproach should be familiar to us. It's what by Moses, by faith, see if I can do the math. 1,500 years earlier, the writer of the Hebrews references back in chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called Pharaoh's son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. What is the reward? Well, the reward is right there. It's a city which is to come. It's not a passing or transitory city like the city of Jerusalem, which would be destroyed within 20 years. Or even the city of Rome, which would be overrun by the Goths and the Vandals in the ensuing centuries. Or any city in this world. Indeed, this whole world, as we've seen, there's going to come a time when this whole world will be shaken. But there is a city that is to come, that cannot be shaken. And that is the one where Christ is. And so let us go out to him outside the camp and identify with him. Receive the insults. Receive the persecution. Receive whatever might come, especially to the end that our enemies might become friends of Jesus too. Because we were once enemies. And so we are to hold fast to the teaching of God. Jesus was literally outside the gates when he was nailed to the cross for our sins, so that we might not be far from God, but near to God. The pomp and circumstances of cathedrals and all the show and such of Rome and Roman Catholicism, even our day, can pale in comparison to the glory of Christ at the right hand of God. It was our own forefathers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1936 who left behind this transitory world. And the pastors and leaders, if you read some of the histories of our denomination, living in tents when they lost their properties. And during the Great Depression sought to start a new denomination. And they heard the snickers. Even as J. Gresham Machen heard snickers when he left Princeton in 1929 to begin Westminster Theological Seminary. But there's an invisible world, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ who promised to build his church, and he's not interested in pomp and circumstances. He's interested in faith, and those hold fast to confession and endure to the end. And not as singles, but as a people encouraging one another. We are encouraged to press on to the end because he who went outside the gate welcomes us to be part of his world, to be part of his kingdom, and to be part of his city. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for such love, and we thank you for such exhortation and warning. We pray especially, Lord God, that you would protect us from the evil one. But more than that, you would grant us that training of our senses to discern good and evil. Lord God, to hold fast to that which is true and to point others to the incarnation of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way to the Father. Father, may we be strengthened by grace this night and in these days. May you bless the pulpit ministry here, the teaching ministry in Sunday school, the one-on-one ministry of encouragement and counseling, the ministry of evangelism in this neighborhood of Saddlebrook and Fairlawn, our opportunities in the workplace and in our schools and within our extended families in these holiday seasons. Help us to not lose heart in doing good. Strengthen us with the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord God, to hold fast to that confession. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.